Well, this morning I want to bring you a message from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, on the subject of the sovereignty of God and what we would call the doctrine of providence from the account of the raising of Lazarus. So if you please turn in your Bibles there, and my intention is to show that God was and is always in full control. He loves his people, and we can continue to trust him. And I will be seeking to answer many of the questions that both Christians and non-Christians think through when difficult providences come upon us. So I'm going to read the narrative of the death of Lazarus and his rising, beginning in John chapter 11, verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, as we come to your living word now, we pray that you would take away distraction. Lord, that you would speak powerfully through it to each of us here. Glorify yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as has already been mentioned, this is a time of year where we naturally look backwards and we look forwards. I don't know if you're also aware that the Puritans, during mainly the 17th century, would not really have the mindset of wishing each other a happy new year. They would wish each other a blessed new year. There's a key distinction there. They were living in a time of difficulty, a time of persecution, and to wish somebody a blessed new year is to say that whatever comes in the providence of God, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, you are blessed. Maybe not happy in a temporal sense, but blessed. There are difficult things that happen in our lives, and we must have the right mindset. And so I want to draw our attention to the passage we just read together in John chapter 11 and the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Lazarus. And this morning we're not looking at the whole passage. This won't be exegetical, so to speak. We'll be addressing the text, but it will be more thematic. I want us to focus in particular in this passage on three verses where on three occasions we find people saying essentially the same thing. Look at it with me. First, we have the words of Martha to Jesus in verse 21. And here she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then jump forward to verse 32, where we have the words of her sister Mary, where she came to Jesus, fell at his feet, and said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then finally, we have the words of a group of onlookers, the Jews, in verse 37. Have a look there as well. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Now, when you look at these three statements, I think buried within them, they are all essentially asking the same question of Jesus. Where were you, Lord? Where were you, Lord? And it's a question that's regularly asked when tragedy strikes on all sorts of different levels. Where were you, Lord? And it seems like a reasonable question, one that we want an answer to in order to try and make sense of what happens in our lives, those difficult providences. Why weren't you here? You could have stopped this. And it's important to notice right away at the start that they did not doubt the power of Jesus, his power to heal or his power to stop something like this. Clearly, alongside this question, at least the two sisters also had faith. Look with me at what has just happened. Let's go through the main points relevant to us today in John chapter 11. Because here we are approaching the final days of Jesus Christ. This isn't long before he enters Jerusalem on the donkey, followed by all the events of Passion Week, and then his death, and then his resurrection, and then his ascension. And what we see here before all of that, but not unrelated to it, is a simple point. Jesus, Creator, God, had personal relationships with people on earth. A circle of friends, a family, so to speak. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are three precious friends of the Lord Jesus. They live in Bethany, not far from Jerusalem. We're dealing with a real place, a real family, a real tragedy, real suffering, and real questions. And as the chapter begins, Jesus is somewhere else, away from Bethany. And verse 1 tells us that Lazarus is sick. And so in verse 3, these two sisters naturally send word to Jesus. They send a messenger with a request. And in that request, they point to something very important, very specific. Something to them that was clearly evident, not in question, the fact that Jesus loved this man. Verse 5 also tells us that he had love for Martha and Mary too. And it's at this point that you would expect Jesus to leave and travel the relatively short distance over to Lazarus to help, maybe to heal. But no. Jesus delayed going for 2 days, as we're told in verse 6. And to us and to them, this just seems strange. Why, Lord? Now, some commentators suggest here that it's fairly certain that even by the time the messenger found Jesus after traveling, that Lazarus could have already been dead. We're not sure. But when Jesus arrives, he's been dead 4 days in a cave. Lazarus was absolutely dead, beyond doubt, in the tomb. People are grieving. Martha and Mary have had 4 days at least to think about this. And it seems they're confused, but Jesus isn't. Think about Martha. She'd seen Jesus perform miracles. Put yourself in her shoes. We know what happens at the end. We've just read it. She doesn't. I just wonder what these dear ladies had been thinking over those few days. Where is he? Why didn't he come? Why didn't he help? And in verse 20, we see that as soon as Martha hears that Jesus is finally arriving, she's up, she's out to meet him. And she's the first to say what she's been thinking in verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She told him how she felt. She cried out to God. She was honest. She poured out her heart, and Jesus doesn't rebuke her. Maybe that's where you are today. I don't know the circumstances of your life, what's happened in your past, what tragedies there have been. Where were you, Lord? Why did you allow this to happen? Why didn't you stop it? You were late. But you see, straight after these words come out of Martha's mouth, she then follows them with some words demonstrating faith and hope in verse 22. I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. She had faith. She trusted. But she's got many questions. What can we learn? Well, I suggest that three things strike us in this text. Three realities. Three truths that will help us in whatever our circumstances are. The first truth is this. Number one, tragedy confronts. Tragedy confronts. Secondly, God comforts. And thirdly, faith carries. Well, let's consider each of these briefly in turn before we'll come to some application. So our first point, tragedy confronts. This family is shattered, crushed. A tragedy had happened, even though we know that they are loved by God. We've established that. That is not in doubt. You see, those two are not mutually exclusive. If you experience a tragic event or hardship or suffering of any kind, of whatever level, whatever scale, whether within your family or as a nation or as a world, whatever level, then we cannot conclude that God does not love us or that God in some way has forgotten about us. No, tragedy happens all the time. And some of you will have experienced terrible things as individuals, as families. See, the writer of Ecclesiastes 2, verses 22 and 23, gives us a realistic picture of our Christian life, about us laboring under the sun all our days, our sorrow and grief. And even Job tells us the same message, Job 14:1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Why is this world full of sin and trouble and heartache and tragedy? Well, God's word tells us that all of these events are the result of man's fall. Our sin nature, this poison that entered the world when Adam and Eve sinned on our behalf all those years ago. At that moment, the world was corrupted, tainted. But then also way back there, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see the first glimmer of what God was and is doing to put this right. We'll see more of that in a moment. But for now, we need our expectations setting. We need our minds calibrating so that we're not confused when tragedy does hit us. We've already established that this family is loved by Jesus Christ. Being loved by God does not guarantee an easy life. They experience affliction here, as do we. London preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "The love of Jesus does not separate us from the common necessities and infirmities of human life. Men of God are still men. The covenant of grace is not a charter of exemption from consumption, rheumatism, or asthma." And we might legitimately add tragedy to Spurgeon's list. It's the same principle. So tragedy confronts. It's a reality in this fallen, sinful world. Next, we notice that God comforts. You see in the text here that Jesus is genuinely moved. He cares. Jesus moved into the ruins of this hard providence for this family and brings grace. Jesus is anything but indifferent. He weeps with those who weep, verse 35. He genuinely loves these people with whom he has this special relationship. And if you are a Christian, you too have a special relationship with Christ Jesus. God wants us to pour our hearts out to him, as Martha did. Ask your questions. Come to him. That's exactly the right place to go. But you see, if you have a tragedy, I can care. I can be compassionate to you. Any of us can. But the fundamental difference here with Jesus is that he controls all things. This is another comfort to us when we reflect that not for a moment did God ever lose control, either back then or in our day. Think about that. Jesus already knew about this whole situation before the messenger arrived. God is sovereign, completely powerful, completely all-knowing. Not for one moment was he or is he out of control. Not for one second does he take his loving gaze from his children. As Abraham Kuyper says, not one square inch of this earth is outside of his control. As R.C. Sproul said, if I believed that one molecule was outside of the control of God, I would not sleep tonight. The love of God is not in question, or his power. And that stands true today, as it did back with Martha and Mary. To them, he was 4 days late, but the reality was that he was exactly on time. To us, it may seem like he was late, or had turned a blind eye to something in our lives. That's not the true, not the truth. He is working on a perfect divine timetable. Commentator Alexander McLaren says, God is never in haste. He never comes too late or too soon. So God's delay makes the deliverance the more signal and joyous when it is granted. And though hope deferred may sometimes make the heart sick, it's not easy, the desire when it comes is a tree of life. Everything happens with divine punctuality. Everything. God is never before his time. He is never too late. He controls time. This was a deliberate delay. God's plan has not shifted one inch. It's an eternal, perfect plan of redemption. You see, Jesus died on the cross at Calvary to make a way of forgiveness. He conquered death. It's done. But right now, we are still on this sinful, sorrowful, difficult earth until he comes again. The result is not in question. Satan is defeated, and right now, as Christians, we have victory in a complete but a smaller sense. We're looking forwards, though, to the complete and final victory when Christ returns. There is final closure or consummation to come when every individual will be allocated their eternal destination, heaven or hell. But the wonderful news right now is that God is still bringing more and more people into his kingdom. More and more people are turning from their sin to seek God in repentance. People are still being saved. God's clock is still ticking with perfect accuracy as his perfect will unfolds. God remains all-powerful, all-knowing, and in divine control at all times. He has triumphed. He will triumph. It is certain. One writer reflects on the weeping of Jesus here, and he says, through the lens of his tears, we see him work with real flesh and blood to triumph over tragedy with the power of heaven. In the microcosm of the events surrounding Lazarus's death and resurrection, we learn that the love of God does not wilt in the face of tragedy, nor does the power of God retreat in the face of death. Death, listen to this, the comparison, death is allowed its moment so that we can clearly see proof of the Savior who conquers death to save his people eternally. One is eternal, one is momentary. We can trust him. He rules over life and death. He is putting right the consequences of the fall. He is putting right the consequences of our sin. So we've seen that tragedy confronts. We've seen that God comforts because of what he does and who he is. And now we see, thirdly, that faith carries. Faith carries. My friends, today, if you are resting on Christ alone, you can have hope. George Muller once said, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. As I've said, I don't know the circumstances of your life, but right now it might seem like we're powerless. And that is why we look to God seated continually on his throne. George MacDonald from the 19th century said this, how often we look upon God as our last and feeblest resource. We go to him because we have nowhere else to go. And then we learn that the storms of life have driven us not upon the rocks, but into the desired haven. When tragedy confronts, we need to go to God. It's the only place we can and we should go. Our faith must be in him. And it's events like these that should strengthen rather than shake our faith. Psalmist in Psalm 62 tells us of his experience. He says, in God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. We can find encouragement here. One writer points us to God's promises. He says, situations may not always seem pleasant while we are in them, but the promise of God is clear. If we love him and live our lives according to his precepts, even that which seems to be bleak and hopeless will be turned by God for his glory and our benefit. And he concludes by saying this, hold on, God is faithful. We don't need to be afraid when we calibrate our brains correctly, when we understand this big picture, the overarching plan of God. David in Psalm 27 verse 1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? We can trust him. We can have faith in him, which carries us through. You know Hebrews 13:5, which says, I will never leave you or forsake you. You look at verse 15 in our passage in John 11. What's the result of this situation among the disciples? Well, it tells us the result is increased faith and trust in him, so that you may believe, it says. Look at verse 27. That's where Martha believes. Look at verse 42, where the people around believe as a result. Look at verse 45. Many others believe as well, as a result of what happens in this passage. My friends, God sees the hard times we go through. Jesus is our hope, our only hope. And we can trust him because he has the power of life and death, over life and death. Psalmist in Psalm 46 tells us God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 62:8 urges us to trust in him sometimes, no, at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. We need to place ourselves completely into God's hands. My friends, tragedy confronts us, but we can be assured of God's care and control, and we can indeed be strengthened as faith carries us. I just want to look at a few more applications and Bible truths, which I trust will help us this morning. Think of the future. Think of your future. If you are a Christian, the pain you suffer here reminds you that this is not your home. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 puts all of this in perspective for us with another contrast. He looks at our light, momentary afflictions, which work in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see the same contrast that we had a moment ago. Look at how Jesus used this opportunity to teach Martha about himself. Verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. See, Martha, it seems, does believe that Jesus will bring life at what we call the general resurrection, at his second coming, on the last day. That's when she expects Lazarus to be raised. But Jesus shows in the raising of Lazarus right then that he has come to bring eternal life now to those who believe in him. Jesus came not just to conquer death for one person, or a few people. He came to die and be raised again to defeat it completely and eternally for his children. Verse 38, Jesus stands before that tomb of Lazarus, and it says in the text that he groaned. You could legitimately translate the Greek there. Bellowing with anger, he came to the tomb. Jesus raged against death itself. And in just a few days, he would destroy it completely and bring hope to countless people who will trust in him. What a Savior we have. What a hope we have today too. When we experience trouble and tragedy, it reminds us and warns us too about eternal matters. We think about our own mortality. Certainly don't agree with everything C.S. Lewis says. But here he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. That's what we should see when tragedy happens. That's where our minds should go when trouble comes. What can we learn from this? You must listen. You must take notice. We need to humble ourselves and turn from our wicked ways and forget, and God will forgive. And that's the question. Have you done that? Until Christ comes again, there will be more tragedies on all those different levels. But we can see in one sense that God has destroyed evil, and in another sense, God will destroy evil at the final consummation. See, we have a God who is so committed to ending suffering and death that he was willing to come into the world and share in that suffering and death himself. He brought hope with him. And in Revelation 21, verse 4, we read of our glorious future when the writer says, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. The former things are passed away. That's where we will get to, but not yet. The Apostle Paul gives us the right perspective in Romans 8:18. He reasons with us there, looking at the sufferings of this present time that aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. We're in a fallen world now, right now, but we have something better to hope for, a certain hope ahead. That's where our eyes should be. Author and preacher Brian Chappell says, I know that this is a fallen world that groans as in the pains of childbirth until Christ returns to renew all things. I know that the final chapter of these events and all of the tragedies is not yet written as God works all things together for good. I know that in the final day, he who knows the end from the beginning will judge evil and vindicate his justice. I know that when the world shakes, a frivolous and unrepentant society may fall on its knees in search of firmer foundations than this world can offer. We must build our foundation on what we know, what is revealed to us in Scripture. Experiences like this are an aid to our spiritual growth. They can have a refining or a purifying effect. Job 23, he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forward as gold. Are you in sorrow? Has a tragedy struck you or your family? Then learn this lesson. Sorrow is one of the best opportunities in life to learn more of Jesus. Indeed, it's for this reason that he permits it. So let him use it. Send for him as the sisters did. Run to him. Learn from him as he uses this opportunity to teach you more fully about why the world is the way that it is, about what he has done, about what he will do. Jesus did not suffer for us so that we would not suffer. He suffered so that when we suffer, we become more like him. This can be a powerful opportunity for growth, for becoming more Christ-like. Don't waste the opportunity, however difficult. But I want to finish with a bigger point here, the reason, the purpose of all that we've seen. As we began, we saw that Martha, Mary, and the crowd bring up very important questions. But it is one that we have an answer to right here in our text. Let me show you in verse 4, which says, "For the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified." The ultimate answer to the why question is God's glory. God's glory. That's the purpose. God's glory. That's the reason for the delay. Verse 4 also shows us that Jesus knows the outcome. He saw the end. He knew Lazarus was going to be raised. God sees the end from the beginning, not just in micro circumstances like this, but in the macro plan of this entire universe. But not only does he know what is going to happen, he also knows why. This should be our purpose too in each of our lives on a small scale. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us this. We teach this to children. Man's chief end, man's main purpose, is to glorify God. That's our ultimate objective. John MacArthur says, the most important theme in the universe is the glory of God. It is the underlying reason for all of God's works. From the creation of the world to the redemption of fallen sinners to the judgment of unbelievers to the manifestation of his greatness for all eternity in heaven. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst the heathen and on the earth. God will be glorified through all things. Commentator Matthew Henry agrees, and he explains to us that the afflictions of the saints, of Christians, are for the glory of God, that he may have opportunity of showing the favor, for the sweetest mercies and the most affecting are those which are occasioned by trouble. Let this reconcile us to the darkest dispensations of providence. They are all for the glory of God. This sickness, this loss, or this disappointment is so, and if God be glorified, we ought to be satisfied. But you see, the result of raising Lazarus was Jesus' own death. The religious leaders in verse 45 onwards are now determined, we have to remove Jesus and Lazarus from the picture. As MacArthur says, the resurrection of Lazarus evidenced Christ's glory in three ways. It pointed unmistakably to his deity, that he is God, in verses 25 through 27. It strengthened the faith of his disciples in verse 15. And it led directly to the cross. Look at verse 53. We didn't read that. You see, Jesus then had a larger purpose in mind in all of this. All for God's glory. Well, let's round up our thoughts. My wife, Sarah, loves Hallmark movies. These are movies where the plots are so predictable that they all have happy endings. You can see them coming a mile away. But real life is not like Hallmark movies. Look at Scripture. Look across the spectrum of the Bible. If it was his will, God could have stopped Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. He could have kept Paul and Silas and Peter and others out of jail. He could have stopped Stephen being stoned. He could have kept Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace. But the truth is that God has never promised to keep us out of hard places. What he has promised is to go through with us through every hard place and to bring us through victoriously. If you are his, are you his? As Christians, we're not guaranteed a pain-free life. That should never be our expectation. In fact, we are presented with realism in the Scriptures that this will not be easy. That's our expectation. Rather, we look ahead to the hope of heaven. When you belong to him, you have all that you will ever need in life, death, time, and eternity. We still experience suffering and death, and Jesus weeps with us too. But we have the promise that those who die in Christ will live. We will be reunited, and we do not need to be afraid of death. Our days are numbered on this earth, and when our time comes to die, we will go to Christ, to the place prepared for us. We will be part of and share in his victory over death and the grave. We need to see the big picture. Martha couldn't see it. She didn't know yet. The disciples and others didn't yet understand that Jesus was and is on an all-encompassing rescue mission to not help temporarily, but eternally. You see, Lazarus is a foreshadowing, or a parable, if you like, of what will happen to every believer one day. All because of our Savior's own death and resurrection, never to die again. You need an anchored faith in that truth. Because here we have a hope for tomorrow and strength for today. What can we do at times when tragedy does strike, though? Because it's hard. Let's not paper over that. There is real hurt here, and we need to grieve, and we need to minister to each other. We need to help, but we must bring biblical hope, true hope. We don't have the insight and the power of Jesus Christ, but we can point people to him as the only one who can help. We must use the means of grace continually. Not drift away from them, but come to Christ, come to his word, come in prayer. Look to God, look at his character, look at his promises. We need to understand this from our Savior's perspective, which is given to us right here. We need to understand and calibrate our minds to that big picture that we've looked at this morning. Look to Christ. Events like this help us to love Christ more. There's a hymn that we sing at my church by Elizabeth Prentice called More Love to Thee, You May Know It. And there's a verse in there which, as I'm singing it, I'm always thinking, do I mean this? And it's this: let sorrow do its work, send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee. That should be our reaction. Look to Christ. Trust him. Rely on him completely. Be patient. Have faith. Stand firm. We know how this ends. We know that Jesus is the Christian's best friend in the time of need. There is nowhere else to go, and there's no better place to go. And some bright morning, we will awake on heaven's shore, when everything broken by sin will be fixed. Maybe it looks like he's delayed now, but never be in any doubt. All evil will be destroyed. We need to trust in his timing, in his wisdom. It's valid to shed tears, even though we know God has everything in hand for our good. You may be dealing with all sorts of emotions and feelings. Rest on the immovable rock, the unchangeable truth. As Brian Chappell says, without the cross, I do not have much to say to my world and my neighbor about the providence of my God. With the cross, I can face the worst horrors of this world, and without pretending to possess full understanding or attempting to offer a fully acceptable explanation, still contend that my God cares. Do you have that eternal hope? Are you a Christian? Can you make sense out of situations that come to us like this? The truth is that you can only do that if you have the Christian worldview, if you understand God's master plan as it's presented to us in Scripture. And here's the question for you, found in verse 23. Do you believe this? Jesus asks Martha, do you believe? Do you believe in the one true way to life as Jesus describes it? Maybe a storm is raging in your heart today. Martha was heartbroken, but learns that the greatest consolation possible is found in Christ. He cares. He's compassionate. He is the one with power. He is the one that knows the beginning from the end. And like Martha, we must believe in him. Good can and does come out of tragedy. But if you're not a Christian today, then there's potentially an even greater tragedy ahead for you. A tragic encounter with and eternity without God. Will you come to him today on his terms? Jesus today still brings radical change. And if you come to him, recognizing your sin and your inability to save yourself, you need to come to him repentant, looking to the cross where he paid the price for sinners like you and I. The penalty of the sin of his people. Look to the resurrection he describes in verse 25. He gives life to those who believe in him. That is your only hope. That is the only place to find forgiveness. And then, as a result of what he's done for you, when you are born again, you need to live a life of thankfulness and obedience. So may you experience that death to life moment today. And then your hope, like ours, will be in the one who said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have trouble and tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, sovereign Lord of the universe, how we thank you for the truths that are plainly explained to us in Scripture. How we thank you that you are in complete control. Oh Lord, we have many difficult circumstances. Lord, we pray that you will give us a biblical mindset, that you will come to us with truth, and that we will stand firmly on it, so that we will not be shaken. Oh, Lord God, glorify yourselves through our lives, and help us, Lord, to always look to our hope of eternity, where all these things will be done away with. Bless us, we pray, and strengthen us and encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.